Let's go this morning to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 17. Revelation 19, 17. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we indeed rejoice today because we know that Christ sits on his throne and that he reigns and that he is reigning till all his enemies are put under his feet. And though, Father, we see that there is much opposition to him in this world at this time, we know that that opposition will finally and fully be put down. We pray that you would help us to rejoice truly in this truth. And our Father, we pray today as we look out on a world that indeed by our observation is surely in perilous times. And we do pray, Lord, for your people everywhere. We pray for all who are in Christ, by faith in him, wherever they are and wherever they are met to worship, we do pray that you would bless and strengthen and comfort them, and especially those who are feeling more of the opposition of the world than we are here in this place, yet fairly safe in our gatherings. We pray, Lord, that you would be with those who are not so in such convenient circumstances, and we pray for us here that we would not be complacent or presumptuous about our situation. You reign over all, and your providences are wise and good wherever your people are. Now we pray that you would bless our day here together, the entire day. Bless the preaching and teaching of your word, the singing of hymns, the praying, the giving, and the communion between the saints. Bless all of these things, and we would remember those who providentially cannot be here, and we do pray for them that you would bless them where they are and strengthen them. Now we look to you and depend upon you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Revelation systematically presents to us the powers or influences behind all the evil in the world amongst those that dwell upon the earth. And those powers are the dragon, Satan, the beast and his promoter, the false prophet, the one called the beast from the earth, and Babylon. And we have seen each of these described. We've seen them arise and come into view here in the book of Revelation. And we've seen their great opposition to Christ and to his people in the earth. And now we are being shown their systematic defeat and destruction. We have seen the destruction of Babylon, the great whore, in chapters 17:1 through 19:6. And we are currently witnessing the defeat and destruction of the beast and his followers in this chapter, verses 11 through 21. And we will witness the defeat and destruction of the dragon in chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. In the last lesson, we observed the description of the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes to judge and make war with his enemies. And his appearance is one of majesty and sovereignty. And he is described to a great degree by Old Testament messianic prophecies. And I once again remind you that we should make the connection between the statement in verse 10 that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, and then the following description in verses 11 through 16 showing us indeed that Jesus is the focus of biblical prophecy. Now, having described the glorious Christ, the remaining verses of the chapter are going to show us his victory over the beast and over his followers. And we'll break this down, these remaining verses down like this. In verses 17 and 18, we will notice the announcement of the victory, and then verses 19 through 21 describes the victory. Well, let us read these verses all together as we begin, beginning in verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the great supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Much of the symbolism of our text is taken from Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, and I'd ask you to turn there with me, Ezekiel chapter 38. I want us to see how this relates to our passage in Revelation. Now, without reading this entire passage in Ezekiel, we note that it has to do with God's judgment on Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. That's in chapter 38 and verse 2. Gog is a leader who assembles a coalition army to invade and ravage restored Israel. And if we look there at 38 in verses 4 through 7, we will see this. And I will turn thee back, God speaking to Gog, and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma of the north quarters and all his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard over them. So there is Gog gathering the armies of the earth to come to the defeat, their defeat ultimately at the hand of God. But Gog is a leader who assembles this coalition army. Now, keep your finger there, if you will, and turn with me back over to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 8. Well, let me just read verse 7 with this. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. This is in the section, obviously, that involves the destruction of the dragon, Satan. But we should see here a parallel. It obviously parallels Ezekiel. It also parallels with very similar wording, chapter 19 and verse 19, where we are this morning. where it says, kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war. Same wording is in chapter 20 and verse 8, which in turn refers to Gog and Magog of Ezekiel and the gathering of those nations, those armies, to make war. Well, as I've mentioned, the destruction of Babylon, of the beast, and of Satan are presented in these chapters one by one. First Babylon, then the beast, and then Satan. And yet that does not mean that they are necessarily chronological or separated in time. They, in reality, all come together, or at least within a very brief period of time. As one goes, they all go. So chapter 19, verse 19, where we are today, and chapter 20 and verse 8 describe the same event. And again, this Gog and Magog sort of helps us tie this together. Now we notice next in Ezekiel, if you still have your finger there, chapter 39, verses 17 through 22, we notice this parallel, a similar imagery. 39:17. And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come. Gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood. Ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of goats, of bullocks, all of them fatlings in Bashan. And ye shall eat fat till ye be full, and drink blood till ye be drunken of my sacrifice which I have sacrificed for you. Thus ye shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men, and with all men of war, saith the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord, their God, from that day forward. Well, we see similar imagery here in chapter 19 and verse 17 with the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven that are called to this supper. And we see the invitation to the supper. We see that invitation in these verses in Ezekiel, and we see the invitation here in Revelation 19:17. And then the description of the supper is similar. The princes and the captains and so forth of each army. That's the description, a similar description. Another similarity is the mention of a slaying sword. Notice again in Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 21, and it says, and I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And so here God calls for a sword, implying the command of his word for the sword to come forth, to come to upon Gog. He calls that sword by his word. And then in chapter 19 of Revelation, verses 15 and 21, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. And in verse 21, and the remnant were slain with the sword. Of course, that same sword that proceeds out of his mouth. So we have that parallel, and we also have this mention of fire and brimstone in both passages. If you're still in Ezekiel 38, verse 22, and I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. And then here in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20, at the end of verse 20, these both, that is the beast and the false prophet, were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and then that will be the same fate of the dragon. Chapter 20 in verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. Well, I think those are very significant parallels, and we should pay attention to them, and that they all point ultimately to the same thing. One other thing I wanted to notice in Ezekiel is chapter 39 and verse 21. We've already read this. But God's purpose in judgment of Gog and Magog and his followers in Ezekiel is the same as that in Revelation. And that is his glory. I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid upon them. And, of course, again, what we have in the book of Revelation is this display of God's glory and of Christ's glory as he judges the heathen. Well, why point out these parallels? Well, one reason is to demonstrate that the book of Revelation is indeed the climax of all prophecy. It all comes together here. The book of Revelation is grounded upon such Old Testament passages as we see in Ezekiel, and I believe Revelation is the ultimate fulfillment of such passages. Well, let's look now at this announcement of victory, verses 17 and 18. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. As is frequently the case in the book of Revelation, an angel is the announcer of something very great and significant. And here John saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice. And this is very similar to chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and so forth. Well, the sun here in our chapter 19 passage and the light there in chapter 18 and verse 1, they correspond in effect, the great brightness. And the loud voice here in chapter 19 corresponds to the strong voice there in chapter 18 and verse 2. It is the same word in both places. And thus we have the description of the destruction of Babylon and the description of the destruction of the beast introduced in very similar terms. And that's just not a coincidence. That's intentional. What we have in this similarity is the close association we are intended to see in the destruction of these two characters, the great whore and the beast. G.K. Beale observes that the judgment narrated in 19, verses 11 through 21, must occur to complete the downfall of the antagonistic, ungodly world system, which has begun with the destruction of Babylon in chapter 18. These things are tightly woven together by some of the language that is used. These are tie-ins, you might say, that we need to pay attention to if we're going to get the best understanding of the book of Revelation and how things all fit together. Well, in the summoning of these birds, we see the certainty of Christ's victory and the certainty of the destruction of his enemies. It is so certain that the guests are invited, yea, they are commanded to come before the battle even takes place. It's such a sure thing. There is no question that these birds, as it were, are going to have a meal. Now, this is somewhat of a gruesome picture, and it's largely figurative, I believe. But I do not think we ought to minimize the picture by our saying that it is largely figurative. This is pictured in this way to emphasize the wrath of God Almighty. This is a picture of shame. The proud enemies of Christ will not, as it were, even receive a decent burial, but they will lie on the battlefield for the birds to pick their bones clean. Moreover, the picture demonstrates the greatness and completeness of the destruction of Christ's enemies, who are pictured here as an army assembled to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And so now this army is kind of dissected. And first, we see that the meal is great. There's plenty of food for all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven. Notice that little word, all. All the fowls in the midst of heaven are going to have a meal. And there's an entire army to be devoured. All they need to bring to this great supper are their voracious appetites. And again, I don't intend to be gruesome here, but to emphasize this, let's look at the natural representation of these things. I'm sure that we've all watched buzzards. They circle the sky when they smell death, either that which is already dead or that which is about to die. And they are ready to light and devour that which has been providentially killed for them. And once they light, we see the gruesomeness of that, the ripping and the tearing of flesh for their meal. Well, imagine then all the scavenger birds without number lighting on a dead army on a battlefield where there has been no one to bury them. That's the picture here. This points to the completeness of Christ's victory. And second, it includes all men, from the least to the greatest. Again, pointing to that completeness. The judgment is complete as far as all of the entire army is concerned. All will be included in this supper. Perhaps the choicest on the list would be the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men. And then all, that of all the soldiers and their horses, the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them. But that's not all. Then of all the subjects of the kings, the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Everything, everyone. All men are equally guilty if they have not bowed their knee in hearty submission to Jesus before this. Kings or servants, it matters not. All men who have not done so, have not bowed the knee to Christ, have taken to themselves the mark of the beast, and chosen to follow him rather than Christ. We remember that of chapter 13 and verse 16. Those that follow the beast receive his mark. Well, let us make this observation. The masses that rely on the rulers of the earth and serve them in order to have their needs filled will be under the same judgment as their leaders. They will not be able to blame anything on their leaders. They are as guilty as their leaders are. And here they will all be subject to ravenous birds, as it were. Thus indeed, the supper of the great God is great. It will include all flesh that is opposed to God. Now, again, we do not glory in such a sight as this. This isn't to make us jump and shout, especially in a literal sense. But this is the sight that God sets before our eyes to tell us of the certain, complete, and shameful destruction of all who oppose this rider on the white horse, Jesus Christ. If God Himself did not give us this picture, we might question and even reject it. But He has given it to us. And rather than question it or be repelled by it, we ought to just let its message sink in. Let its message sink in. The destiny of rebellious mankind is anything but pretty. That's the point. It's anything but pretty. Another thing about this supper of the great God is that it seems certain that this is an intentional contrast to the marriage supper of the Lamb that saints are called to there back in verse 9. And there the saints are called to into a sweet and a delightful eternal communion with the Lamb as it had been slain for them. But here the contrast, those who are not called to the marriage supper of the Lamb will become the supper of the great God. These are those who will be slain by the Lamb. One writer comments that the link between these two suppers implies that judgment is but the other side of the coin of salvation. It's one or the other. One or the other. Men are always looking for something that's neutral. There is nothing neutral. It's one or the other. It's one supper or the other supper. Now the victory of the Lamb is described, verses 19 through 21, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So we see these two armies face off against one another. And this, the one army consists of the beast and the kings of the earth. And we must observe and emphasize here, once again, the cooperation and the close relationship of the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies. And behind that, we see the influence of the dragon. We saw this first in chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. It is by the demonic influences of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet that these kings of the earth and of the whole world are gathered together. And we notice a connecting word in these passages, gather. Gather them in verse 14 of chapter 16. And we find similar terminology in our current passage, 19:19. Gathered together. And there it's in the passive voice. These demons go out and with deception gather together those that are in the earth. And so this further confirms that both passages are speaking of the same event. And again, it is the beast that we saw in this coalition of 10 kings. The final representation of the beast gathered to make war with the Lamb in chapter 17 and verse 12. the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. And we see that these, in verse 14, are the ones that are gathered to make war with the Lamb. So by the influence of the beast who is tied in here, these kings agree together to give their collective power and strength to the beast. And furthermore, we see the archenemy, the dragon himself, behind it all, chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. This is, again, another representation of this same battle, but what I keep pointing back to is the influences here. Satan influences the nations through deception to gather them together to battle. Again, strikingly similar to chapter 16 and verse 14, those devils that go out and influence the nations, the kings of the earth, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty, using deception to do it. There should be no doubt in our minds that Satan, through the beast, is the unifying influence or force behind the kings of the earth, the political powers that set themselves against God and against His anointed. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. In other words, it is Satan, through the beast, that the kings of the earth gather themselves against the Lord to this great battle. It's all tied together. We need to be clear about the political powers of this earth that reject God and gather followers in the earth in opposition to God. Dear Christian, that's what we're looking at here. We need to be clear about the political powers that reject God's law, that attempt to change God's law, and attempt to get men to look to them for wisdom and guidance and peace and safety rather than look to God. We need to be clear that they are under demonic influence. That's what we see here in the book of Revelation. As necessary as they are, ordained of God for social order in the earth, as much relative good as they may do, they are at last motivated and influenced by evil. That evil is to supplant God and to reject His Christ. And we need to be especially wary of international political unification that is founded on humanistic thinking and planning to the exclusion of God's truth, God's Word, and its requirements on the lives of mankind. We need to be alert Christians today. We do not want to create panic, but we need to have our eyes wide open. Do we not see an unprecedented gathering of anti-Christian forces in the world today? From various points, educational, cultural, political, economic, do we not see a gathering of the forces? The demonic influence that is obviously behind much of it. Well, noticing now the other army, we see that it consists of him that sat on the horse and his army. And we've already looked at his description and that of his army and in the previous verses, 11 through 14, and we won't repeat all of that here other than to say, here, the one on the horse is the Lord's anointed of Psalm 2, the Messianic King, and here is his army, they that are with him, called and chosen and faithful. Taking that description from chapter 17 and verse 14. What's the net of all of this? This is something we need to lay hold of. I think people try to avoid this. But there are only two armies in this battle. Only two. The kings of the earth gathered together with their armies behind the power and influence of the dragon, and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords seated on the horse and his army. You see any neutral powers here? There is no neutrality. There is no Switzerland, the country that's supposed to be a neutral nation. There's no conscientious objector that sits this war out. There's no neutral nation or neutral king, as it were. There are no neutral citizens in this world. No, a person either follows the King of Kings or they follow him, or they follow the kings of the earth, or they follow him that sits upon the horse, upon the white horse. They either have the mark of the beast in their right hand or their forehead, or they have his, that is, the Lamb's Father's name written in their foreheads, and they're clothed in fine linen, white and clean. It's one or the other. It's either the mark of the beast, it's either humanism, or it's God. One is either in the company of Gog and Magog, or in the camp of the saints. Do not try to create some neutral country for yourself. People that claim to be, as it were, agnostic. No. You're either in one camp or the other. You're either with God or you're against God. That's a facade. Well, let me ask you, which army are you in? And if you're not in the right army, let me tell you this. Today, it's not too late to switch your allegiance and to switch armies. Here's one instance where desertion is honorable. Normally, desertion from an army is very dishonorable, but it's not dishonorable to desert Satan's forces and join the right army and to don the uniform, a garment of fine linen, white and clean, a garment issued through his righteousness and faithfulness. Well, we've observed the armies as they are faced off, and now comes the battle in verses 20 and 21. And I won't read these again, I've read them once. But we see here in this description, unlike a literal martial battle with swords clashing and horses stamping and neighing and the shouts of battle, we simply see here it says, the beast was taken along with all who had coalesced with him. The beast was taken. That's the battle. And this word taken means lay hold of, capture, apprehend. The smiting sword here is that which comes out of his mouth. It is the very same as used in the destruction of the wicked one in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, where it says, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit or breath of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's it. That's the battle. There is no protracted campaign when these armies face off. Now, it is very true, I believe, that conflict between these two armies has been going on since the beginning. The seed of the dragon and the seed of the woman have always been in conflict. And again, I believe it is true that the kings of the earth are in the process of being gathered together in an unprecedented way. I believe that's happening. They're being gathered together. But when the kings of the earth have finally come together in full force with their armies to fight the final and epic battle, it will be over in a word. It'll just be over with one word out of the mouth of him that sits upon the white horse. Now this tells us that he could have ended this conflict at any point in history, except for the fact that it is the will of God that his enemies should fill up the cup of wrath to the full, and that he should be glorified in victory when they are at the peak of their power and rebellion. That's the plan. He will give his enemies all the advantage that they can muster. He will give them all the time to gather their strength. He'll even be the one that ultimately gathers them together to the battle. Chapter 16 and verse 16. But for what reason? Only for them to become the supper of the fowls that fly in the air. We see that in this battle, all of the dragon's influence and all of his followers will be destroyed together. The beast was taken. The concentrated power of evil will be apprehended. The anti-God political power of this earth will be stripped of its power in one moment. Those who have trusted in the beast will see his promises of safety and security and happiness to be false. And worse than false, destructive to the soul. The false prophet, and this is the same as the beast coming up out of the earth back there in chapter 13, verses 11 through 15, who spake as a dragon. That religious influence that caused men to worship the concentrated power and genius of man. I think he is the influence that today we call secular humanism. And he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and that worshiped his image. He deceived men to put their confidence and hopes in princes and in the ability of man to rule himself without God. He influenced men to put confidence in human wisdom. He influenced men to look to earthly powers for their happiness and fulfillment. He sold them the religion of this world that they freely and voluntarily participated in. And now, the result of this battle, this power of deception will be stripped from the false prophet. He will be shown to be a false prophet and a sham. Those he has deceived will see that the religion he sold them for what it is. We notice that these both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, I know some of you have a burning question here. It does beg a question, and a legitimate question. If the beast and the false prophet are merely symbolic of the political power and the humanistic religious influence that promotes the political power, how can they be cast into a lake of fire burning with brimstone? Does this not point more to real persons? Well, my answer is this. First of all, I find it impossible to conclude that the description of the beast of Daniel and the beast of Revelation, which are the same, is not symbolic. How can you say that they're not symbolic? There is obviously much symbolism in their descriptions and the things that they are able to do. The symbolism takes us beyond that which is attributable to one personality. I believe there's two answers to this question, and they probably are not mutually exclusive. The first is this. Even though in the fullest sense the beast is the anti-God political power and influence in the earth, it may yet be true that such political power and influence may find its greatest expression and manifestation in an individual person, concentrated, you might say. And some believe this is the personal Antichrist that is yet to be revealed. And if that is the case here, then the false prophet, unless he is actually one and the same with the other beast, the false prophet would have to have a similar personal existence. And I'm not going to chase that anywhere. I just make that observation. I do not disagree with those who believe that there will be a personal Antichrist. But I believe in what we see here in verse 20 concerning the beast and the false prophet, and their being cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, that we are still mainly to see them as evil, the evil influences from Satan himself. One person that expresses this pretty well is William Hendrickson. And this is kind of a summary of the entire passage, but I'll share this with you. By the manifestation of his presence, he vanquishes his enemies. So also here in Revelation, and he's referring to 2 Thessalonians 2:8. We are simply told that the anti-Christian forces are gathered together against Christ and his army, and that they are put to rout. The beast is taken, so is the false prophet, that is the beast out of the earth, the great deceiver. These two are cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And these are the leaders, respectively, of anti-Christian persecution and anti-Christian religion and philosophy. They are said to be cast alive into perdition, while the men who worship them are first killed and then also cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, which is a good observation. The meaning is that at Christ's second coming, Satan's persecution of the church, that is the political power, Satan's persecution of the church and his power to deceive on the earth, that is the false prophet, shall cease forever. They're done away with, in other words. Every influence of Satan, whether in the direction of persecution or of deception, goes with him into hell, never again to appear anywhere outside hell. If you follow that, I think that he's on the mark there. When Satan is cast into hell, so do these evil influences go with him. G.K. Beale has a little bit different idea. He says the description of judgment does not suggest that two literal individuals are cast bodily into the fire, but that all who function in the corporate role of beast and false prophet at the end of history will be punished in this way. And if I understand that statement, he's just simply saying these that are cast into the lake of fire would include all persons corporately in the beast army at the time of Christ's return. Well, in either case, and again, I don't think these explanations are mutually exclusive. When this battle comes to pass, it will be the end of all evil power and influence in the earth. They will be cast into eternal hell with the one who was behind them and promoted them, the dragon, Satan. Now, to me, this is a wonderful thought. Let's look at the positive side of this. To think that the time is coming when all evil power, and that's basically what we are so confronted with in this world, all evil power will be destroyed with the destroyer. And that all evil influence will be destroyed forever. No more evil influence. What is truly sad and yet altogether right is that all those who have given themselves to the power and influence of the beast and the false prophet, here called the remnant, will be slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. And again, this remnant is obviously those individuals who followed and worshiped the beast, have received the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name in their right hand or in their foreheads. This remnant includes all those who have listened to and have been led astray by the false prophet to worship the beast. These are real persons. These are individuals. And they will soon follow the beast and the false prophet, as it were. But first they must stand before God with the books opened to be personally, individually condemned and sentenced according to their own works. And then they will be cast into the lake of fire. And we'll come to this in chapter 20. But they will not, this remnant will not be able to plead that they had no choice but to follow the beast. They will not be able to say that they were deceived by the false prophet and that be their excuse, and that is why they worship the beast. No, we're told they will be judged according to their own works. If a man, woman, boy or girl follows the beast, they will be responsible for it. That's what we will learn. Well, for now, the battlefield scene is maintained there in the last part of verse 21. All the followers of the beast we see here, or picture them lying strewn on the battlefield. Their leaders are destroyed. And what is there left of the scene? But that the Lord should keep his word to the ravenous birds. He promised them a meal, and now they have it. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Let us not doubt the word of God. Let us strive to understand it, but let us not doubt it.